Good morning, and welcome to our live stream service here at Peninsula Bible Church in Cupertino. I'm Bob Pershey, and I serve on the staff as a business administrator, and I also serve on the elders, and we're glad that you're with us this morning. If you're with us live this morning, I'd invite you to check in by texting the word check to the BBCC text line number that's on the screen below, and that will also open up the worship guide on your phone. But you can also access the worship guide through our pbcc.org website. Well, it's hard to believe that this morning marks the beginning of the week of Thanksgiving. I'm sure many of us have felt over the last few months that there hasn't been a whole lot of 2020 for which to be thankful. But the scriptures suggest that our physical eyes may not be giving us the complete picture. Later in the service, Sean is going to be continuing our look at the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. But a few pages over in chapter 10, Jesus tells us that he came that we might have life, and that we might have it abundantly. Now, the words abundant and life don't seem to go with 2020. If anything, most of us have stories of loss, of pain, of deprivation. But it makes me think of the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. The army of the Syrian king has surrounded the city overnight, and Elisha's servant awakens the next morning, looks out at all the opposing forces, and asks Elisha, "What shall we do?" Elisha assures his servant that those who are with them are more than those who oppose them. And then he asks the Lord to open the servant's eyes. The Lord does, and the servant then saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. These days, we hear the phrase pandemic fatigue a lot, and I think one of the most weary parts of our bodies may be our eyes. In the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now that is something worth giving thanks for. With that in mind, let's enter this week of Thanksgiving with our call to worship from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And it's just as we sang, let's approach our Father's throne by grace. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace by which we can enter into your presence. Lord, we recognize that would be impossible by any endeavor on our part, no matter how great, no matter how noble. We can only approach you by means of the amazing love, by the amazing grace shown to us by your Son, offering himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for drawing us close to you, though we're not worthy, for placing us in Christ that we might live with him, and thank you for giving us the power of the Spirit to guide and energize us in these days. Father, we come to you with hearts that want to offer you thanks and praise, but Lord, we confess that we often come with hearts of grumbling rather than hearts of thanksgiving, with hearts of complaint instead of hearts of gratitude. Father, open the eyes of our hearts this day, this week, this season, that we may see things as they really are, that we might catch a glimpse of that surpassing greatness of your power towards those who believe. Father, we think this morning of those for whom this week will be difficult, for those who have lost loved ones in the last year, for whom this Thursday will be a reminder of an empty place at a table. We think of those who will be separated from family due to the pandemic. We think of those who are lonely and without someone to be with during this season. We pray that they might be filled with your comfort, that they might sense the joy of your presence, that they might sense your face turned towards them and shining upon them. Father, we pray for your grace and mercy with respect to the virus and the way it's increasing in our area, across our country, and around the world. We thank you for those who work so tirelessly to serve us. We think of medical personnel and other essential workers. Father, protect them and strengthen them. And Father, as we approach the coming Advent season, when we remember the birth of your Son, fill us with an anticipation of his return, that we may live with a sense of purpose, with a sense of urgency, that we might offer words of grace to those that we meet, even if it's from behind a mask or from 6 feet away. May we share the joy of knowing Jesus with them. And even as the earth moves around the sun to that time when our days are the shortest, may the light and radiance of the amazing news of the gospel shine forth. Father, thank you for this morning, for the ability to gather, albeit virtually. Thank you for being present here with us and among us this morning. Encourage us through the hearing of your word and strengthen us as we feast at your Son's table later on. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from some of the verses in John 6 that Sean shared with us last week, beginning with verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst."
Good morning. My name is Sean Reese. I'm one of the pastors here at PVCC. Well, here in the West, we consume. That's what we do. We are consumers. In 2016, the band named Moby recorded a song called "Are You Lost in the World Like Me?" The song laments the lostness of our world as we unreflectively consume. The song video, which you can watch later, portrays a wide-eyed child. It's animated in black and white. It portrays a wide-eyed child roaming through a world full of people who do nothing but consume while they're staring at their smartphones. Bent over and enslaved to their screens, they plunge down manholes and off of cliffs. They even take pictures of a baby without noticing that the baby is crawling away from everyone. The lyrics critique our obsession with mindless consumption, especially by technology, but it applies to all of our lives. For we are fascinated with and restless from continuous consumption. And the fact is, one is what one consumes. The negative maxim that you, I'm sure, have heard is garbage in, garbage out. Maybe the positive maxim is value in, value out. So what did you spend your time consuming this week? Well, as we turn to our scriptures, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that you enabled John to write down so long ago. And now as we explore them, as we study them, we ask your Spirit to come and enlighten the eyes of our heart, that our faith may be fortified, that our hope may be renewed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our third week in John chapter 6. Chapter 6 began with the feeding of the 5,000 during the feast of Passover. These feasts in the Jewish world were a time to remember and renew, as we talked about the last 2 weeks. Remember what God had done in the past and renew hope for what God would do in the future. And all the themes and all the symbols from that particular feast would be in everyone's heads as they celebrate the feast. With the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus explodes the myth of scarcity, teaching that our God is a God of abundance. Jesus then teaches this sermon on the deeper meaning behind the miracle. This sermon is the Bread of Life sermon. Last week, we looked at the first part of the sermon, where Jesus first declares that he is the Bread of Life. We learn that he is the ultimate satisfaction for our souls. Nothing else will satisfy us. As he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The point is, he alone meets our deepest needs. So in our text today, we'll look at the end of this famous sermon. So I invite you into our text, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So we are now midway through this intense debate. And what is interesting is that John moves from calling the people gathered there, the crowd, to now the Jews. And typically when John uses this term, he's referring to the Jewish authorities who actively oppose Jesus. So in this case, it appears that some hostile Jewish leaders step out from the crowd and become more vocal in their rejection of Jesus. And they grumble. Grumble, grumble, grumble. They grumble, mostly because of where Jesus says he's from. They turn to each other. They say, what is he talking about? Come on, how can anyone come down from heaven? We know this man. He's from right down the road in Nazareth. His parents are Joseph and Mary. He's merely a carpenter. It's the same kind of assertions we hear today. Jesus was merely a man. He was a good man with good moral teaching, but nothing more. He's no different from any other religious guru. But as C.S. Lewis has said, and we quoted a few weeks ago, the idea of a great moral teacher saying what Jesus said is out of the question. It's simply out of the question. The only person who can say these sorts of things is either God, a liar, or a complete lunatic. So these religious leaders grumble, 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 grumble. And Jesus commands them to stop grumbling. Now, of course, when we hear this word grumble, it reminds us of the Israelites of old. During their wilderness wanderings, As Bunny shared in her children's story, the Jews had suffered slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and God miraculously used Moses to lead them out of slavery into freedom. God powerfully parted the Red Sea so the people could pass over and escape Pharaoh's armies. So they were now free. They're in the wilderness. But now they must depend on God. They must depend that God will provide for them. And that's when they begin grumbling. In Exodus 16, one of the key passages read during the feast of Passover says this, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" God had just provided the most remarkable experience in history, and the people grumble. Not only do they grumble, they think they were better off back in Egypt, in the control and comfort of slavery, than in the hands of the living God. And God, in his grace and mercy, hears their cry, and he provides manna and quail for them. It's amazing. Now, if you would continue to read the story, you'll recognize that this was a continual problem for God's people. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And I think Jesus commands this group to stop grumbling as a warning to them. They are in danger of following in their ancestors' footsteps. But the difference now is that the true bread from heaven is here, and the consequences of rejection are much greater. Much greater. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I'm so glad Thanksgiving is here. In a year like 2020, I certainly can use some focus on giving thanks. I know for me, I found myself grumbling quite a bit this year. And I kind of laugh it off, and I think it's not a very big deal. It's, you know, whatever, I'm just grumbling. And yet, grumbling is a huge deal for the people of God, a huge deal. Grumbling is a great danger for the church. Arguably worse than gossip. Arguably worse than outright conflict. From a faith standpoint, grumbling is very dangerous. Because grumbling is the first sign of rejecting God. Grumbling is the first sign of unbelief. It's the first step toward idolatry. For when we grumble, we are placing ourselves at the center of life. Grumbling is navel gazing. True Christian discipleship is Christ gazing. Grumbling is proof positive that we are not walking in step with the Spirit. And it spells huge trouble for any church. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Paul outlines this plainly in Romans 1. Our men's groups just studied this passage. The end of Romans 1 is that rather depressing passage where Paul explains in awful detail humanity's descent into idolatry. And what's the first step for Paul? The first step is not giving thanks. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Paul says, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." And then he goes and lists all the different ways humanity falls into idolatry. And the first step is grumble, grumble, grumble. May the Lord teach us, as Paul says elsewhere, to be thankful in all circumstances and not to grumble, 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 but to glory, glory, glory in him. Well, Jesus continues. You can only come and see if the Father draws you. In other words, God does the drawing, just like he did with Abraham, just like he did with Israel, just like he did with Paul and the disciples. Jesus quotes Isaiah saying, all will be taught by God. Now in Isaiah, this quote alludes to the future restoration of God's people, where intimacy with God will be reestablished. And Jesus uses it here to explain that God must move a person's heart before he or she can see his work. God must teach us. And many of us have had that experience. It may have happened slowly or suddenly. It may have happened painfully or not painfully. However it happened, we know that we've been drawn to Jesus. It's nothing we've done. In other words, it's all gift, and we give thanks. Glory, glory, glory. Ultimately, the point Jesus is making here is if you've been drawn by the Father, you are listening and learning from Jesus. The teaching God is being revealed by Jesus. Jesus is making God known at this very moment. Jesus goes on. He repeats his claim that he is the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, they will not die. Indeed, life for the world is at the very heart of Jesus' claim. Now, two other texts read during Passover were Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, God instructs Adam and Eve that they are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but they must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when they eat of it, they will certainly die. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil means living independently from God. It is to be your own God and determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. If Adam and Eve eat of that tree, they will die. And then Genesis 3 says, Eve took and ate and gave some to her husband, and they died. And so do all of their children. The whole human race dies. Eat of it and you will die. And then Jesus comes along. And Jesus says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Eat of it and you will not die. To eat of the bread of life is to enter into the life we lost at the fall. To eat of the bread of life is to eat and not die. To eat of the bread of life is to live forever. And everyone says, amen. Glory, glory, glory. The great enemy, that thing we fear the most, death, is now surmountable through the bread of life. Well, Jesus continues, and he gets even more provocative. We'll begin at the end of verse 51. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Of course, Jesus would get to eating, The text began with a large crowd eating bread and fish. Turns out that was just an appetizer. Jesus then claimed to be the bread of life, and now we finally get to eating. And not only us, but the entire world. And Jesus gets graphic here. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's shocking language. And this, of course, looks forward to his crucifixion. For it is there where he will give his flesh and blood, his very self, for the life of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through his sacrifice on the cross. The Jews, in response, turn from grumbling to arguing over this shocking language. I'm a bit sympathetic to their confusion. At face value, it is bizarre language. But their response once again evokes memories of their ancestors. In Exodus 17, the Israelites argued with Moses, putting God to the test. In the same way, these Jews are putting Jesus to the test. But Jesus' language moves way beyond Passover language here. And these leaders, they seem to think about cannibalism, which is completely gross. Jesus is obviously not talking about cannibalism. Jesus is speaking provocatively to get their attention and to get our attention. He's wanting them and us to understand what keep coming to him and keep believing in him really looks like. And it's this: we must feed on him. This is his bold way of saying that faith in him is more than an intellectual assent to the truth of who he is. Faith in him is not simply a theological proposition, a subject over which we can debate. True faith in him is entering into an intimate relationship with him. So intimate, he can say, "Eat me." Eating and drinking are Jesus' symbolic ways of saying, "I want you to share intimately in my very life. In fact, ingest me into your life so that my life becomes your life. I give myself to you," he says. "Feed on me. Nourish your life with my life so that we may abide together forever. Be at home with me. Fellowship with me. Commune with me. Participate with me. Remain in me as I remain in you. Let's share life together. Not just during communion, but always and forever. Taste and see that I am good." Now, this sharing of life can happen all the time and needs to happen all the time through the Spirit. But this text particularly, I think, points forward to communion. John does not record the words of institution at the Last Supper in his gospel. It could be that this is his words of institution. When we planned the service, I told James, we have to do communion this Sunday. We just have to. And thanks to Bunny for helping teach our kids about communion and the importance of it. Our children must be appropriately included in our faith rituals so that they know about our faith. Now, some traditions take our text today in a literal sense, such that they believe the bread and juice of communion actually become the physical body and blood of Christ. Most Protestant churches do not take it this way, yet most Protestant churches would also say there's something more going on in communion than just merely consuming bread and juice. Or bread and wine. Somehow, in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the juice or wine, somehow Jesus shows up. Somehow, there's an encounter with the risen Jesus. And Jesus doesn't explain exactly how it happens. But he feeds us himself because he knows he is that without which we cannot live. He's the bread of life. And he says, feed on me, and you will not die. Well, let's finish the sermon, verses 60 to 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, we now hear the response of some of his disciples. And they grumble. Indeed, this is a hard saying to understand. It is offensive. And it's a stumbling block. These disciples want a powerful political king, not a sacrificial one. As Paul will say later, for we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It's offensive. As one writer says, it's a cascade of offense. Jesus will suffer and die. And then he talks of eating flesh and drinking blood. It's uncomfortable. It's confusing. But the bottom line is, Jesus is making himself the central issue. He's making himself the issue. And he must rock our world many times to make us change. He is the only way. Is that offensive to you? But he's also claiming to be the only requirement. He's the only way, yes, but he's also the only thing necessary. In other words, denominations or lack of denominations mean nothing. Only Jesus is necessary. Our cultural wrappings and features mean nothing. Only Jesus is necessary. Our style of worship means nothing. Only Jesus is necessary. For me, this hit home when I went to Liberia for the first time in 2009. I bet my eyes were wide open the first time when I went to their worship service. It is a beautiful thing. They dance during singing. They dance down the aisle when they give their offerings into the offering box. They regularly say amen and hallelujah. We're getting better at that, though. That's good. I love preaching there, and I really missed it this year. But their way of worshiping is so different from ours, and it's a lovely thing. But I think I was a bit offended in 2009. Not anymore. Only Jesus is necessary. Jesus will go on to say that if we can't handle the message of the cross, how much more difficult will it be to accept his vindication at the resurrection and ascension? These events all go together, and only he is necessary, and he will die. And we have to feed on him. That's the gospel. And if that offends us, then we still think we know better. We think we are at the center and not Christ. And we grumble, grumble, grumble because our pride is offended. In our text, some of the disciples leave Jesus. They didn't want him or his way. They wanted their own agenda. Jesus then brings the Spirit back into the conversation. Verse 63, it's my view that this is the interpretive key, that Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's speaking of life through the gift of the Spirit. The life Jesus provides is rooted in the triune God, from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And like his discussion with Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus is referring to the need for a rebirth by the Spirit. A rebirth. The flesh is no help. We need the Spirit. Like the dry bones in Ezekiel, we need the Spirit to bring us to life. And the scene ends with the 12 remaining. Jesus has laid out his way, the deeper meaning of his life and work, and they're not offended. They do not leave. And Peter steps forward with his courageous confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that completes the Bread of Life sermon, some of the most incredible words ever spoken. And as we reflect on our text today, we hear Jesus inviting us to feed on him. Instead of consuming all those other things that we feed on through the week, he invites us to intentionally and repeatedly consume him. Take his life into ours so that we are nourished and sustained for the journey of faith. And we particularly do this repeatedly by participating in communion, what Thomas Aquinas called the summit of the spiritual life. Christ, the risen Lord, hosts this meal for us, and wonder of wonders, he also gives himself to us as spiritual food. But we don't stop with the act of communion. Having met our Lord, our faces now glow with his light and his life as we go back into the world. After all, he came for the life of the world. And so we feed on him. And then we go back out into the world and we breathe his life into this world. We live communion. We live it. We go back into the world living the central themes of communion. We die to ourselves so that others may live. We give our lives away for others in sacrifice. We take up our cross daily and follow him down the Via Dolorosa. We live communion. We live the cruciform life, the sacrificial life, the reconciling life. Last week in our third conversation on race, which was on reconciliation, Rob Barrett spoke. And if you missed it, I would encourage you to go back and watch it. And Rob said this. He said, forgiveness. It's something we learned in Sunday school. But to be Christians is to actually live it out. Take a moment and see if there's a way to live out reconciliation and forgiveness this week in your life. But living communion is also to be thankful. God, the abundant creator, gave this world to us. He blessed it. He blessed humanity. And then he blessed time, filling the world with love and goodness. And then out of his great love for us, he gave his life for us. Indeed, for the life of the world. The only appropriate response is gratitude and thanksgiving. Glory, glory, glory. Amen. So we do come to the table today so you can get your elements ready. This is our defining feast, our identifying feast. This is the gospel feast, representing the very center of the gospel. You know, the global church commonly receives complaints about her lack of life. I think a renewed focus on this feast would renew the church's heartbeat. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Whoever feeds on the bread of life will live forever." Abiding in Christ, we must feed on him daily, but we particularly feed on him when we come to the table. This is the primary feast for our spiritual journey. For here we are freshly drawn again into him and freshly live into our union with him again. David Ford says this practice is how we sustain a life of flourishing with the infinite love and infinite joy of God. It is absolutely vital for our identity as humans. So we come and we keep coming. We believe and we keep believing that we may become like that with which we consume, that his life may become our life. And we pray the famous prayer, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Let's prepare our hearts this morning by praying the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we'll go back and start over with the Lord's Prayer. We can get that slide up. There we go. Excellent. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Now receive this benediction. Filled to the brim with the love and goodness of the Father God, and the nourishment of Jesus Christ, the bread of life, and the power of the Holy Spirit, go now in peace to be his hands and feet and breathing out his life in all you say and do this week. Amen. Have a great Thanksgiving.